Taken from Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. I'm hoping to accomplish a few things today, and one of the things that crossed my mind was during the 11 o'clock sermon. It was truly a great message on complete commitment by the Christian to Jesus Christ, and Pastor Nelson gave us a scenario of a nominal Christian, if you will, contemplating whether or not he truly can give himself fully to Jesus Christ. And the quote was, "I have my own interests. Do I have to give myself completely over to Christ?" And when I was thinking about that, I realized that Christ never acted in his own interest. He did not have his own interest. He came here to do his Father's will. He came here in complete accordance to the prophecies of the Old Testament. You will find the life of Christ fulfilled in the Old Testament. The Old Testament literally shows the footsteps of Jesus Christ walking on this earth. And he was in complete, absolute accordance to those prophecies and the will of his Father. Well, our message this afternoon is called, "And He Charged Them." And I'll explain that as we go on, but I want to read this text first. Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust.'" We want to focus this afternoon on verses 16, 17, and 18. God willing, if I have the opportunity, I'd like to bring another message on this passage dealing with verse 19 through 21. But for now, I want to deal with this statement, "And he charged them." Many Christians, all of us in this room that profess Christ, I'm sure read our Bibles on a regular basis. And as we read through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, we see things that don't really make a lot of sense. And usually things that are hard to understand or are kind of abstract, we seem just to go beyond them and just kind of forget about them because they're just sayings that are too difficult to understand. I believe this is one of them. "And he charged them." There are seven occurrences in the Gospels where Jesus charges people not to make his works known to them. And people have a hard time understanding why he said it. When Jesus was by the seaside, as in our text, he charged them that they should not make him known. During the Transfiguration, there were three people with Jesus Christ: John, James, and Peter. He took them up to the mount, and he was transfigured before them. After that, he said, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" After the man was healed, the man with the withered hand was healed, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Who? All those who were in the synagogue service that day that saw this great miracle, he charged them not to make him known. After he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. He healed a deaf and dumb man. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. He was with his disciples. He was having a conversation with Peter specifically. And he said, "Whom ye say ye that I am? And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And lastly, the healing of the leper. A large crowd, my opinion, was around him, and he charged them, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. The first thing we must understand about all of these passages that we've read is that you cannot interpret why he said this in the context of the current events. Meaning, why would he say it to a large group or to a few people or in this circumstance? The historical context does not give us that answer. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 does give us that answer. So I want to focus on verse 16 this afternoon. What we must understand about this passage of Scripture is that the religion of Jesus Christ is contrary to all other man-made religions. After Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, he charged the congregation in the synagogue to tell no man. Well, it went farther than that. As soon as the synagogue services were over, the scribes and the Pharisees straightway went outside and they met with the Herodian party. The Herodian party was a political party in Israel. They were the secularists. The Pharisees and the scribes, of course, the Sadducees, were religious parties. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated the Herodian party. But all of them hated Jesus Christ much more. And so they conspired with one another. They made a pact with one another to murder the Son of God. It tells us in verse 15, I believe. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. It's an amazing thing that was the first thing that they thought of when they saw him do this wonderful work. They straightway conspired among themselves how they might destroy them. They made a pact with one another to murder the Son of God. It's a very serious thing, obviously. Well, what I want us to consider this afternoon is what Jesus did not do in response to their behavior. Because what he did not do is what modern Christianity always does. Jesus Christ acts differently than what we would imagine Jesus Christ to do. Modern Christianity, not just our modern Christianity, but every modern Christianity throughout the centuries, has always behaved in the manner in which they believe Christianity should behave in. But it's always contrary to the Word of God. Modern religion will take any and all carnal methods that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God, that is diametrically opposed to the nature and character of Jesus Christ, that is diametrically opposed to the nature and character of the kingdom of God, and they will do that in the name of advancing the kingdom of God. They will always be in opposition to the Word of God and say, but this is a good thing. We are advancing the kingdom of God. We are doing God a favor. Jesus never did that. He was never in opposition to the Bible. He was never in opposition to his Father's will. He was never in opposition to the advancement of the kingdom of God biblically. Why? Why did he do things the way he did them? And so many people do them the exact opposite. The reason is because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a carnal kingdom. He did not come here to set up a carnal kingdom and destroy the enemies of Israel, which was Rome. He came to dismantle a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. And that's what he did. Verses 15 and 16, we are told in these passages that after these men conspired to kill him, Jesus Christ knew of it, so he removed himself from the situation and went to the seashore of Galilee. Well, what he did not do was run away. He didn't say, oh no, they're about to kill me. I'll go out into the wilderness of Galilee and I will hide out there. And that's why I'm telling everybody not to tell on me. Don't tell anybody I'm here. That's not what was going on. Thousands of people came to him on that day. People from all over Israel and Judah, Idumea, Syria, beyond the borders of Israel, in every direction, and they converged on Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee on that day, and he spent all day, the Bible tells us, healing every single solitary person of their diseases and their demon possession. It took him all day. Not one person left that day without being completely healed by Jesus Christ. At the end of that, he told them to tell no man. And he charged them that they should not make him known. How do you charge 3,000 people, let's just say it was 3,000 people, not to make him known? That's a lot of people. They're all going to go home, back to their own countries, their own towns, their own cities, their own regions. He commanded them not to publish his works to the general public. Jesus Christ told these people not to publish his works to the general public. Why? Well, verse 17 and 18 explain that. And no other passage in the Gospels explains why. The other passages, the other 15 passages, only give us the facts that he told them not to. But Matthew tells us why. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. We, of course, will read verses 17 and 18. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, behold, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That's the reason why Jesus Christ told them not to publish his works. So let's get into this a little bit. The reason is, we have a henna clause or a purpose clause at the beginning of verse 17, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. This tells us that the activity and the manner of Jesus in healing and casting out demons is a fulfillment of prophecy. Not necessarily healing and casting out demons is a fulfillment, but the manner in which he did it is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah reveals that every movement of Jesus Christ during his humiliation, that is, as the God-man walking on this earth, every movement of Jesus Christ during his humiliation was in accordance to the fulfillment of the prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Jesus was behaving in accordance with the predestined will of his Father. He did not take one step apart from the will of his Father. He was constantly in accordance to the will of his Father, and he was emulating or showing forth the kingdom of heaven in its spiritual nature. Now consider. Consider how Isaiah reveals the suffering servant to us, or how he reveals the Messiah to us, how he reveals the type of ministry that Jesus Christ had on this earth. It's an amazing thing to see the inspired word of God explain to us the kingdom of God and how the whole world, the whole religious world, doesn't see it. But it's all right before our eyes. It's an amazing thing to behold. He says, behold, my servant. Behold, here he is. He's proclaiming in a very dramatic manner in the text. Behold, here he is, the servant of me. He's chosen of me, beloved of me, in whom my soul is well pleased. This is how God reveals the suffering servant to us through the prophet Isaiah. It's a wonderful text. He is clothed with my spirit, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Spurgeon translated the latter part of this verse. He would come forth and reveal the Lord's mind to the nations. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is.
He reveals the Lord's mind to us, to you and me, and to every generation on this earth.
A loose translation of this passage is, "Behold, here is my servant, whom I have chosen by decree, whom I love, and whom my soul delights to perform the great task of the suffering servant."
He sent his son to do this for us, and Jesus Christ did it willingly. He was qualified for the job, he volunteered for the job, and he was the only one that could do the job as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But he did it in complete accordance to his Father's will. He did not come here on his own accord.
Only the servant of the Lord, who is of course the Lord Jesus Christ, is capable of accomplishing this great task, this great messianic task, this task of saving sinners from their sin. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He would come forth and reveal the Lord's mind to the nations.
Well, that is who Jesus Christ is. We see in John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is revealed as the very Word of God. He is the Logos. He reveals God to us. He is the very spoken Word of God.
Now, what is the announcement of the judgment that Isaiah speaks of here? It is a judgment of truth. Jesus Christ came to reveal the mind of the Lord to the nations, and he did this as a judgment of truth. And he tells us that he will restore justice to a fallen humanity. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to restore justice to a fallen humanity. John chapter 8 and verse 16. "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." This is Jesus Christ in his great messianic mission. The mission of Jesus Christ was to bring the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of truth, the gospel of redemption from Israel, where it was prepared through the whole Old Testament, to the world. That was the great messianic task of the gospel, was it not? That Jesus Christ would bring it from Israel to the whole world, that all might be saved.
How will he do that? How will he bring the gospel to the Gentiles? How will he judge the Gentiles in truth?
Well, verse 19 answers that question, but he does it in the negative. Now we get to the heart of the gospel. How did Jesus Christ behave as the suffering servant? How did he behave in his messianic capacity? Verse 19, "He shall not strive, he shall not cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." I'll read that again. "He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets."
That sounds contradictory to the gospel, does it not?
Literally, he will not argue or quarrel and not cry out, neither hearing anyone in the streets the sound of his voice. It's a literal translation of what was said there. The behavior of our Savior was in perfect accordance to this prophecy. Jesus Christ constantly acted the way this prophecy tells us he acted. That's why he removed himself to the wilderness all the time. Every time there was something bad happening, every time there was clamor or riotous thinking, he removed himself into a quiet place. Of course, the obvious application to this, or observation, whatever you might want to call it, is that his preachers and all of his followers are to emulate his ministry in every way. We are to behave the way Jesus Christ behaved. And yet we have this intuition, this wrong intuition, that we're not to do that because nothing will get accomplished. If we act the way he did, how is the gospel going to get anywhere? How will the world know about Christ if we do it his way? And we have streets on every corner of America with that philosophy. He told the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation.
The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's a quiet kingdom. It's not a lot of bells and whistles to the kingdom. Think about how Jesus Christ came. He came at age 30 and simply walked out of his mother's house, left Nazareth, and walked down to the Jordan River, about 70 miles, and was baptized. There was nobody with him. Nobody cared. There wasn't 12,000 angels singing in the sky saying, "The Messiah has come." He didn't go to the temple and stand on the steeples and say, "Here I am, all bow to me." He didn't do any of that. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It means he will announce his judgment to the Gentiles with quiet determination. His work will be accomplished. He will not be loud. He will not draw attention to himself. And he will not publicize his glory. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Completely contrary to what we want. That's why there's a cathedral in every major town in Europe, and in every major city in America. There will be no chaos. There will be no riots. And there will be no clamor accompanying the kingdom of God. If it gets out of hand, he will simply remove himself and go to a quiet desert place where the crowds cannot get to him. Don't you think it would be better if the crowds could get to him? He was constantly trying to get away. The reality is that Jesus Christ is the opposite of a self-willed man. He was not self-willed at all. He did everything in complete accordance to his Father's will. And that's why his Father was pleased with him. He could have made a spectacle of himself that day. He could have confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. He could have called them murderers. He could have called them hypocrites. And he did in other places. But in this case, he did not. He simply removed himself. He could have went to Jerusalem at any time he wanted to and taken over the temple. He could have risen an army and destroyed Rome any time he wanted to. He could do that today. But he does not. Because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He could have turned the masses of those people against the ruling elite with a snap of his finger. And everybody would have done what he told them to do. But he never did. He could have gotten everybody in Israel to follow him if he wanted to, but he didn't. Modern religion will always do that. Modern religion will do everything in their power to get as many people to follow them as they can, and they do it in the name of God. Jesus did not, and his preachers must not. The calling and the mission of a man of God is far above the low ranks of being a revolutionary or an agitator or a religious elite person. The calling and mission of a man of God, of a Christian, is much higher than any of these carnal methods that men use at all times. So why did he not behave in this way? Why did not Jesus behave the way we want him to behave? We're political animals. We instinctively want him. That's why the people of Israel wanted a king. God ruled over them. And they said, "We want to be like the rest of the nations. Give us a king." So we gave him a king. It's terrible. He was their king. They didn't even know it. He didn't behave that way, like I've already said, because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a carnal kingdom. It's not like America or Bolivia or France. It's a spiritual kingdom. His power came from his divine election as the suffering servant of God. His power came from the doctrine, the truth that he taught. He shall come forth and show judgment to the Gentiles. It was a ministry of truth.
He is the Logos, the very Word of God. His power came from the law of God, in which he constantly proclaimed. His life was in stark contrast to every human being that has ever walked the face of this earth. In his righteousness, he is a judge, and he came condemning sin before all men. That's why men hated him. He was a righteous man. He was the righteous Son of God. He was the God-man, perfect and sinless. And his very presence condemned men that they were sinners before a thrice holy God. And they hated him for that. And that's why people hate Christians, because we represent the Son of God, the righteous Son of God. And because we represent him, we condemn men for their sins by our mere presence. And that is not enough for most people. He did not strive. He did not do it by might or sword. Instead, he did it by the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ performed his duties as the suffering servant of God by the force of truth. That's what he used. Nothing else but the force of the very Word of God. He was not concerned with the controversies of the day like we are. Yes, we should be, to some extent, but he was not. Political turmoil and rumors of war were going all in all directions during his day. You never heard him talk about it. Why? Why? Because he was dealing with eternal matters. His calling was much greater than what was going on the 7 o'clock news. He was dealing with eternal matters. He came to redeem his people from sin. He came to redeem his people from the power and the penalty of sin, from the eternal consequences of sin. He came to redeem his people and conform them to the image of himself, that they might have fellowship with his Father. Ezekiel chapter 36, a new heart. This is why Jesus Christ came. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. This is a spiritual kingdom. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will love my law. You will love me. You will love everything about me. You will be my followers once I give you that new heart. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. He will show judgment to the Gentiles. It is a kingdom of truth. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we will just make a couple observations in closing. And I just want to reiterate what I've said in this first observation. Consider that this passage is the only place in the Gospels that God revealed under inspiration why Jesus charged them that they should not make him known. He did not charge them to not talk about it because of the current circumstances. He did not do it because they were about to murder him and he needed to hide from them and he was afraid of them. Not at all. Remember that most of the time that he made this statement, there were large crowds gathered around him, this time including. The key is the prophetic fulfillment of his nature and character as the Messiah. He was behaving as the suffering servant. He was behaving as the Messiah that they were all waiting for. They knew the Bible inside out, the Old Testament. They should have known that he was acting in accordance to the Word of God, and they did not see it. He was walking in perfect accordance to the prophecy of Isaiah in his person and work, and they tried to murder him for it. Yes, the ministry of God was advancing. The very fact that they hated him shows that he was having a great influence on his generation and on all generations succeeding that. Observation number 2. Jesus' every move was watched by his enemies to see if they could find fault in him.
That was the critical attitude of his enemies. They didn't care what he was doing. They couldn't find fault with him expelling a demon out of a man, emancipating the man's soul from hell. They couldn't find anything wrong with giving a man sight, or him healing a person that couldn't walk, or raising somebody from the dead. How do you condemn that? You cannot. So they attacked his character. They said, you broke the Sabbath. You did this, you did that. You're a demon. They called him a demon several times. This is the low state of human nature. We love to pick on the Pharisees. The Pharisees are nothing less than a prototype for all religious people. And this is the reality of the life of a Christian. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, we will be treated the way they treated him. We live out our lives in direct opposition to the philosophy of the world. We live out our lives in direct opposition to the philosophy of modern religion. At least we should. The world watches our every move. Make no mistake, they're very critical of people that name the name of Christ, and they want to destroy us. And the only way to do that is to find fault in our lives. They don't care what we say. They care about what we do. Every word, every deed is sifted with a fine-tooth comb by every enemy of the gospel to find fault in our lives. There's nothing that you and I can do in this world as a professing Christian. If we name the name of Christ, there is nothing that you and I can do. I don't care if it's going to the store or going to work. Whatever we do, the world is watching us. Make no mistake. Remember that Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life as the Lamb of God who was slain for the world. And they hated him for that. They hated him. And lastly, we must ask ourselves why the prophets of Israel were killed. Ever thought about that? The prophets of Israel were killed by their own countrymen. These people that said they loved the word of God, that went to synagogue every Saturday, first day of the week, whatever that day was. They murdered every one of those men. They put them in prison. They tortured them. Why was Jesus killed? Why were the apostles martyred? Why was Paul killed in a Roman dungeon? Why have we recorded the murder of 60 million Christians in the last 2,000 years? The reason is simple. A true minister of the gospel, a true Christian, goes against the philosophy of the world. It's that simple. We are contrary to the way the world moves along. We're like salmon during spawning season. We're always going against the current. And we're hated for it. We need to get along to go along, and Christians won't do it. Because we have to be faithful to our King. Make no mistake, the world understands that. We think that we're not noticed. We think that we don't have an influence. But we do. The world is watching us. And they hate us for our worldview. They hate us that our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate us because we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they want to get rid of us. They want to murder us in their minds, at the very least. We must remember that the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines through Christians. The gospel comes forth through us. It comes through our lives, not just our words, but mostly 99% of it through how we live. And the world is watching. Let us not adopt the methods of the world to attempt to advance the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ never did that. We all come from churches. Most of us, we were talking earlier today, most of us come from churches that do that. We're refugees. We could call this the First Baptist Refugee Church of Morgan Hill. Because that's what we are, where we are. We came to the truth. We saw the gospel and all of its glory in Jesus Christ. And we left these carnal churches that are constantly trying to use carnal methods to get people to come to Jesus Christ. And here we sit. And we think we're alone. And we think nobody cares. And we think no one's watching. But they're all watching us. If we attempt to do what the world does, what modern Christianity does, we will fail in our attempts. We are judged by modern Arminian Christianity as being hyper-Calvinist. You ever thought about that? I've been called a hyper-Calvinist a few times in my life. I wake up every morning convicted that I'm a hyper-Calvinist, by the way, because I'm lazy. But their view of us, their judgment of us, is perverted. When they call me a hyper-Calvinist, when my good Arminian friends call me a hyper-Calvinist, they're judging me according to their worldview. They're saying, this is how we do it. We need to evangelize the world in this method, and this method. And because you don't do that, you are a hyper-Calvinist. Well, I reject that. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist because of that. I'm a hyper-Calvinist because I'm lazy. A Calvinist is someone who wants to conform himself to the image of Jesus Christ through the revealed Word of God, is faithful to the Word of God in every area of his life to the best of his ability. That's what a Calvinist is. It has nothing to do with election and predestination, even though we hold those doctrines as paramount in our thinking, because God is sovereign over the universe, and there is nothing in this world that God is not in control of. Yes, we love these doctrines, but Calvinism is much greater and much broader than that. It is a worldview. It is a Christian worldview of following Jesus Christ as a willing bondslave in righteousness. That's what a Calvinist is. So I reject the modern view of Christianity, or the modern Christian view of who I am and who you are. I got a couple of minutes, I'll tell you a story. We all have these stories. When I came to the doctrines of grace, I was lost. I was a professing Christian starting in 1978, in the early, maybe 1977, and I tried to live for Jesus Christ, and I couldn't do it. I made my decision for Jesus Christ, and I was baptized in a cold bucket of water in an El Centro farmland. It was ice cold, and I tried to live for Christ, and I couldn't do it. Did well for about 6 months. After 6 months, I couldn't do it. I was the most miserable man on the face of the earth because I loved Christ, I thought. I loved the Bible. I wanted to be a Christian, but I wanted to live for myself, and I was conflicted. In 1982, my brother came to the doctrines of grace, and he was a missionary to Mexico. He called me up on the phone and told me that he had been excommunicated from the Baptist Bible Fellowship and they cut off all support to him because he came to the doctrines of grace. I didn't even know what the doctrines of grace were. I just thought my brother had fallen away from the truth. Well, I read a couple of books, came to the doctrines of grace as a lost man. I tried to live as a Christian, and I couldn't do it. In 1984, I had two friends, my carnal friend and my Christian friend. And I got them together and I told them that I'm quitting Christianity. I sat them down and I said, I'm a hypocrite and I can't live like this anymore. I hate my life and I'm not going to live like this ever again. I want to be a Christian, but I can't do it. I quit. Therefore, I don't have to be a hypocrite anymore. My Christian friend cried
Even my carnal friend was very upset with me. They're both still good friends of mine. One's still a Christian, the other one is still not. Well, after I figured out I couldn't do it myself, I met Pastor Downing, and I was converted under his ministry in 1984, after leaving out most of the story, of course. I got to add this. I met Lynette a couple years before that, and I was in love with her, but she didn't like me. So I came to Pastor Downey's church in 1984, and I was in love with Lynette, and she didn't want me. So after coming to church for a couple of months, I was good friends with Pastor Nelson and his wife and the Balons and the Chris Mons and his family and some others, and they took me in. They were very kind to me, but I was so devastated by Lynette that I left. I went down to San Diego, and I joined an Arminian church where my friend, who I grew up with, was a pastor. He was the youth pastor. Well, I had come to the doctrines of grace, and I was a brand new Christian. And I knew that I had to really watch myself there. So I was the best Christian I could possibly be. I was the most faithful Christian in that small church. I went to every meeting. I went to every event. I went to every work day. I went to every Thursday night visitation. I did it all. Had a fellowship at my house one night about 6 months into this thing. And I had books about a foot long. That was my library. One of them said Martin Luther. One of them said John Calvin. One of the guys there saw those books, asked me about those. I said, they're books by men. They're Christian men. He called the pastor and told him about the books. I was summoned to the pastor's office the next night. It was a Thursday night. I go into his office. He's standing there. He's sitting there behind his desk. My friend was sitting there as the associate pastor, and the deacon, one of the deacons, was there. They told me to renounce my heretical doctrines of grace. They didn't call them doctrines of grace, of course. They told me that my doctrine came from the depths of hell and that I was an angel of Satan. And they told me never to come back. They said, walk out, never come back here again. We don't want to see you. Don't call anybody. That's it. So then I said, okay, I'll leave. And by that time, by the way, Lynette told me that she wanted to marry me. I was really happy anyway. I was coming home. But anyway, the next morning, I tried to call all my friends in that church. Not one person returned my call. Everybody would not pick up the phone and talk to me. And I thought, that's really strange. Why would they do that? Are they that faithful to their pastor? Well, it's been 25 years, and I thought about it over the years. And I realized that that pastor had to say something to those people so wicked to make them not return my phone call. How do you get 20 people to refuse to call me or to return my call or to pick up that phone? He must have told them the most outlandish, wicked slanders that you could come up about my personal life in order to get them to reject me that day. And they did. I've never spoken to any of those people since. They never have contacted me. I tried. That's how modern Christianity thinks of us. And all of us can tell those stories. It's amazing. You talk to an Arminian, a person in a good fundamental Baptist church, and they find out that you're a Calvinist, and they started giving you a couple of snide remarks, and you say, you know, I'm a Calvinist, and this is what I believe. And you're an Arminian. And they'll say, what's that? They don't even know what they are. But they know one thing. They hate the religion of true Christianity. They rise up in pure hatred for the doctrines of grace and pure Christianity. And so we must take those slanders, and we must persevere, no matter how hard it is, no matter how small this group gets, we must be faithful to Jesus Christ. No matter how many empty pews we have, we must be faithful, and the world will watch us. What are we going to do? Let us prove modern Christianity wrong. How do we do that? By understanding this passage. And he charged them that they should not make him known. And of course, our charge is to make him known. But do you get what I'm saying? He acted in accordance to the prophecy of the suffering servant, and the gospel went forth in all of its glory. Let us shine as lights in this dark generation. Let us be the salt of the earth, as we learned this morning. Let us be faithful to God by conforming to the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live the gospel that other men may live. Let us live the gospel that we read. Let us practice that gospel. Let us live the gospel to such an extent that when we do speak, men will take notice of us. They will have to listen to us. But let us not ever cheapen the gospel in order to be successful in a sinful world. Never let us make the gospel acceptable to people that already hate it. Let us give it in all of its purity and pray that God will change the heart of human beings and give them a new heart that they might love his word. So that's my exposition of this passage that seems to get by most people.